All right. We don't have a lot of time today, but a little bit of time to dip into 1 Corinthians and keep going. Well, let's begin with prayer. After I find my spot. Let us pray.
I would hope not.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for your precious and holy word. And we pray that you would bless us in our study of it, that we may be strengthened as your people, both with the proclamation of forgiveness and the knowledge of Christ. In his name we pray.
Amen.
All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm going to just shut the doors here. You got them there. Are there any absolutely burning questions that anyone needs to ask today before we get started? All right, 1 Corinthians, just one thing I want to wrap up on chapter 5. It's not real large, it's been mentioned before, but I think it's worth mentioning again. So 1 Corinthians 5, I'm starting at verse 9, just a reminder of where we are. Paul is dealing now in the book of 1 Corinthians with a number of the specific abuses or problems, the issues within the church. And the first one that we've talked about now, I think probably over 3 or 4 Bible classes, going back to January, is the issue that chapter 5 confronts, the issue of a man who is committing sexual immorality with his father's wife. So we've covered that. I just want to grab one thing again from this second half of chapter 5 before we move on. 1 Corinthians 5, starting at verse 9. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
I think we've talked about this quite a bit, so I'm not going to go into all the details here, but the one thing I wanted to point out again is that although the presenting topic that St. Paul is dealing with is this issue of sexual immorality, look again at the list of sins that he mentions in verse 11. There, he does not single out sexual immorality by itself, but he actually groups sexual immorality with a number of other sins as well: greed, idolatry, reviling, being a drunkard, and a swindler. And about this full group of sort of latent sins, he says of an unrepentant Christian that we are not even to eat with such a one. And you know, as I think about this, I do think at times, I mean, sexual immorality is a tremendously big issue within our culture and society, but I wonder if we sometimes focus on that in a way that we sort of ignore the other things and forget that St. Paul lists greed, idolatry, reviling, drunkenness, and swindling in the same category here. Now, again, another reminder, when St. Paul talks about these things, he does not talk about judging those outside the church. Whose job is that?
God's
job. And he talks about the Christians judging those within the church. And when he says judging, I don't think he means harshness, but he means a speaking the truth in love to those who are unrepentantly in these sins. So that's what I wanted to say about chapter 5, but are there any other threads, questions that come up?
So say it was happening, and you knew it.
Yeah.
How do we know the person's unrepentant? Isn't that so?
How do we know someone is unrepentant? I find that a challenging answer in the sense that, like, I don't have an instrument, you know. God gave me something to measure repentance, right? Oh, 50%, you know. It's not like a temperature that you can gauge, right? 98.6, he's good. So how do we measure repentance? We measure repentance based on their words and their actions. And when we say words and actions, by actions I don't mean that someone continues to struggle with a sin. So repentance does not mean they sinned and they're never going to struggle with that sin again.
Right, because
that would be impossible. Right? We would all be among the unrepentant if that were the case. But someone who intentionally and willfully continues in sin without sorrow over it. That's really the primary thing. Are they sorry about their sin? Do they wish that they hadn't done it? When I take people through confession and absolution, as I invited everyone to make use of in Lent, there's a line in one of the confessions that I use where the person says, "I am sorry for all that I have done. I wish to do better." The unrepentant person would not say, "Sincerely, I am sorry and I want to do better."
Because the person didn't sin?
No, not an individual confession and absolution. I haven't kind of stopped confession in that way. Because if someone's coming to confession and absolution, they're probably not coming to boast about their sin. They're probably not going to start telling me about the things they're not sorry about. Right? The only time I've sort of redirected a confession is sometimes in our lives, our sin is so mixed up with sins against us, or with, you know, all sorts of things, that sort of peeling that out. You might think of the person who suffered abuse, who feels guilt. Now, I will speak the absolution to them, but I do want to peel back a little bit and let them know what you're confessing in this moment may actually not be your sin. It may be someone else's sin, right?
I was taught when I was a teenager that the sexual sin is not just the act of doing it, but even if you lust.
Correct.
Someone who's not here.
Yeah. Jesus said, you've heard it said of old, do not commit adultery. But I say to you, the man who looks at a woman with lust in his heart has committed adultery. I do think that's absolutely true, and Christ says it, and that's sin. I don't know that that's the same thing as an unrepentant sin of act that someone is engaged in. Jim?
What about the swindling? Would that fall under, like, some of these pastors who preach to these humongous churches and fill their own pockets and drive nice cars, have boats and things like that?
Yeah, that's a good question. I didn't look up the word swindling in particular to kind of unpack it, but I do think of a swindler as someone who's cheating people or tricking them into something. So I think there are ways that would apply, to some of the prosperity preachers who want to write off their million-dollar houses as parsonage allowances. Housing allowance, I don't know if that's appropriate, yeah.
But aren't they, in a way, preaching God's word, but yet not doing it?
Yeah, well, I'm not even sure they're preaching God's word either, because there's a lot that they're saying that I probably would.
They also preach hate.
Well, not so much that, as much as a lot of those are what we would call prosperity gospel preachers. Prosperity gospel being the sort of person who is preaching that God wants you to be healthy, wealthy, and wise now. And if you're suffering, that must be a lack of faith on your part. Maybe the most famous of these is Joel Osteen in Texas, right? I mean, he has this theology of, I think it's called word faith. Basically, it's almost the power of positive thinking. You say it, and if you believe it strongly enough, it's going to come true. for anyone who's suffering, this is not, there is no gospel there.
No.
It simply condemns, right?
And I think when we're older and can look back,
yeah,
when God said, you know, don't do this, I say no.
Yeah.
The sorrow of the sin, the original sorrow,
yeah,
how over the years,
yes,
came from that sin.
The pain.
Well, thinking of my father.
Continues.
Yeah. Right?
Right, right.
You just walk me through that, so.
Yeah, absolutely. And you know, I think about in my own life, the sorrow over sin doesn't decrease as I get older. My sorrow over past sins actually increases.
Yes, yeah.
Not because the sin has sort of increased, but the more I realize the effects of my sin or what I've done or said, the more that sorrow grows, and the more I wish I hadn't done or said those things today, even than I did 5 years or 10 years ago.
But shouldn't we be forgetting that sin because it's already forgiven?
We certainly could forget it, absolutely.
And now, it's hard.
Yeah, that's true. So let's ask this. Sorrow, I mentioned this last week. There's a passage in 2 Corinthians that talks about godly sorrow that leads to repentance and a worldly sorrow that leads to death. And I mentioned the distinction between St. Peter and his betrayal or denial of Jesus, but his repentance, and Judas, who betrayed Jesus and was not repentant. God may allow us to remember the sorrow over our sin, but if he does so, what is the purpose of that?
So you won't do it again.
That's one purpose, so we don't do it again. Yeah, that is helpful, right?
Yeah.
But also what?
Keep us close to him.
So we...
Keep us close to him.
Keep close to him.
Yeah.
We draw back to him. Every time I remember that sorrow, if it's apart from remembering also what Christ has done, then it is only going to lead into sort of this...
Despair.
But if my remembrance of sorrow is matched with the remembrance of his mercy and grace, the more sorrow I feel, the more strongly I recognize what he has done.
Correlating verses.
Yeah. Here.
I have a question about when Paul says idolatry.
Yeah.
What did it look like? I'm assuming it was like pagan idols.
Right.
What does that look like today? Is it like New Age thing?
Yeah, that's a good question. So when Paul calls out being an idolater, how does that map onto today? Because let's say this. Because in Paul's day, idolatry would have often been connected very visibly to images or pagan worship. And we don't see that so much. Mike mentioned money, and I tell our confirmation kids, you're not going to walk into someone's house typically. There might be someone out there, but you're probably not going to see like a framed dollar bill on the wall with load of candles next to it and where they're going to kneel and make prayers, right? Maybe some pennies will be framed since they're going out of style. But so what would idolatry look like today? And what would this sort of idolatry? On the one hand, we believe that all of us as fallen sinners, that our hearts are sort of constantly churning out idols. My heart is making other things that I fear, love, and trust in more than God. Right. But that's not the unrepentant idolatry that Paul's talking about. Kiri, I think you're probably right to put your finger toward like New Age sort of stuff. There is definitely an idolatry there, an idolatry of the self, maybe an idolatry of certain spiritual powers as well. Any sort of pagan religious practice, which is becoming more prevalent in our society as well, would fall under this sort of idolatry.
Well, wouldn't the health and wealth gospel thing go along with that too?
Yeah.
Thing, it's all about me.
Right, the health and wealth gospel. I think, that health and wealth gospel, that sort of preaching, we can roll our eyes at it, and we know that it's not biblical, but none of us want to go through suffering in this life.
Okay.
Right? And it's putting its finger on the fact that none of us want to go through suffering. The reality is, I think as Christians, that we ought to recognize that there are worse things than suffering. And in fact, God is able to do great work even in the midst of our suffering and our trials.
Sometimes the greatest.
Yeah, sometimes the greatest. So the health and wealth, the prosperity gospel, is, in my mind, an attempt to escape suffering and trials in this life. And the scriptures don't speak that way. Marla?
The United States of America
was founded on principles different from other nations, but one of them, which is not codified in our documents, but it's evident today, is individualism. Mm. And that puts me first.
Yes.
You first, you first. And here we see a clash of, you know, everyone is first. So, like the whole thing about pronouns and stuff, that someone has to bend to the will of another person who demands that we live this way. But that also leads to idolatry. Ourselves first and what we want first.
Right, right.
But there's also the idolatry of stardoms. And
of what?
Stardom, like musicians and celebrities.
Oh, stardom.
People that are famous.
Yeah.
And there's a lot of Satanism within the music industry and other industries. Yes.
Yeah.
And that's scary when you have young people and even older people who love a star and follow and sing along to things that are demonic. And it's hard to break people away from that because they like that song or whatever. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
It's everywhere, it creates everywhere.
I think that individualism, again, is really, really significant. Cheryl?
So if we look at what an idol is, in the Old Testament we had idols like frogs and Molech and all these kind of things.
Yeah.
We don't have necessarily idols today, but anything that you're putting above God,
yes,
in his position, becomes the idol.
Yep.
Whether it's the love of money, or that brand new car that you've got, or maybe it's an old jalopy, but you're still putting it in a position that's above God.
Yes.
That becomes the idol, and part of, with our society, is that everyone has their own personal idols.
Yeah.
Idol might be very different than your idol.
Which I think was not that different back in the pagan Roman days, where there were so many different gods, and you could have your own sort of personal one that you gravitated toward.
Right. And that doesn't mean that he doesn't want us to have good things. Of course he does want us to have the good things. It's where we put our emphasis on devotion.
Yeah.
Are we devoting ourselves to the Lord, or are we devoting it to our job, or our bank account, or whatever it might be?
Right, right. And the one thing, I want to pull this thread together here, but the one thing I'd say is, how do we apply those definitions to this statement where he says that if a brother is guilty of idolatry, don't even eat with such a one, right? So, again, I don't think that the fact that we all have this innate tendency to create idols, I don't think that means that we can't eat with one another, right? Again, this is that question of, you know, it is that way. Do we want it to be that way? Do we desire it to be that way? Would we like to smash the idols in our own lives? Absolutely, right? Aaron, Kate, you had a hand.
I was just gonna basically say
so. Right, and so that's where we take, I think, this statement and say, it's not so much is someone struggling with these. If they're struggling with these sins, that's actually a wonderful and God-pleasing thing. I think I've said this before. The person who stops struggling with their sin, that's when it becomes an issue. And by struggling, I mean wanting it to be different. Kathy, are you?
Yeah, you I'm just thinking, I'm going back to verse 2.
Okay.
Yeah. You're arrogant. Arrogant.
Yeah.
Ought you not have it in your own?
Yes. Yeah, thank you. That ties in perfectly. Verse 2. From chapter 5, and you are arrogant, ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from you. That arrogance, that sense of being puffed up, I think the most dangerous thing as a Christian that we can do if someone approaches us with a critique or a pointing out of something that they're calling a sin, the most dangerous thing we can do is become defensive and say no. Now, maybe that person is wrong. I'm not giving them the high ground every time. But if we're not at least open and receptive to hearing that, to having someone else point out our own sins, then there's a real issue there. Or can be. So I guess I just open myself to an invitation for any of you to point out the things you see in my life. But of course, who would I want judging my life Yes, but judging my life and my works and my words more than you. Well, no, just hold on. On a human level, if I'm going to have someone judging me or bringing things to my attention, who would I want to do that?
My spouse.
I would want that to be, well, my spouse, all you, my brothers and sisters in Christ.
Those who know the right way.
Yeah, those who know the right way, those who know me, and those who love him.
And preferably those who love you.
And love me, right? I mean, shouldn't I be soft and sensitive toward what I receive from you in a way more so than what I would receive or hear from those outside?
Shouldn't anyone talking to anyone else here be soft and sensitive?
Yes.
In delivery.
Absolutely. Same thing within and soft and sensitive with delivery. Leslie, we're not going to make it to chapter 6 today. I'm just
kidding. I was just saying too that you also need to feel a sense of calling before you go to your brother or sister. Now, my husband, I just give him. But if you're going to someone in the body, you want to have a sense of calling and almost, I don't really want to go and tell them, but I feel that this will help them. Mm-hmm. And I'm doing it in love. Some personalities can be difficult and they like to go around and tell people stuff.
Yeah.
Not help.
This is my responsibility. I'm doing this in love. That I have a calling, as you use that word, a calling to do this in this situation. I mean, I think that's true. Just because we know someone's sin doesn't mean that we are the right one in every instance to call it to their attention. Joe?
But Jesus tells us, first take the log out of your own eye.
Absolutely.
So where does Paul get off telling us to call each other out?
So, seriously. Well,
we've got a conflict here.
Is it impossible to acknowledge the log in your own eye
before you try to get?
Sure. I don't think Paul's saying, hey, while you got that log in your eye, judge the others. I think Paul's taking into account, acknowledge your own sin and your own weakness. But in that, you also can go to a brother or sister and speak to them. Luann, you had.
I have a question about the whole sexual immorality.
Yes. We'll get more into that in chapter 6.
When you read the Old Testament,
yep.
There's nothing but sexual immorality. There's incest, there's adultery, there's wives, there's... And this is what the church was founded on. I mean, it's almost like... Like the New Testament isn't in conjunction with the Old Testament.
I know what you're saying, but here's the question. So you're referencing maybe things like Genesis, where you've got sorts of sordid sexual things going on there. The first thing is this. The question we have to ask is, as we're reading, so a lot of this is narrative, it's story.
Right.
We have to ask the question, is this story being held up to us as an example of what is good or an example of what is bad? And just because it's believers engaged in it doesn't endorse it as a good thing. So just because it's, or another way of saying it is, just because it's in there doesn't mean it's condoning it. It may actually be in there to point out, don't do these things, right? The second thing is the Old Testament has an awful lot to say, especially in like Leviticus, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, about sexual sin. So it comes up in terms of statements. Just because those statements don't match what we see happening in people's lives doesn't mean that it's endorsing the wrong thing. In that sense. So, and in terms of being founded on, I guess this is one thing. When we think about what the church is founded on, it's not founded on people aside from the person of Jesus Christ. And it's, you know, is it founded on the scriptures? Yes, but again, asking the scriptures. Let me say it this way, on a different, totally different note. Depending on the culture you go into, people can read things very differently. And I think this was in Papua New Guinea. I don't remember when or the tribe, but there was a missionary who went in and was speaking to them the gospel, proclaiming from the gospels, telling a story about Jesus' betrayal and death and resurrection. And the way this culture and society worked, they thought the hero of the story was Judas. The things that Judas Iscariot exhibited in betraying Jesus were things that they valued and held as virtue in their culture. In other words, there's this lens of how we read things. If we're reading the Old Testament thinking this is endorsing all of the things these people are doing, then I think we've got the wrong lens. And even Genesis in and of itself shows this. As you read through Genesis, whenever you see multiple wives or sexual sin, you can ask yourself, what is the fruit of this act? Like, what comes out of this? Besides the child, you know, a child who's born is made in the image of God. But in terms of the wives and the society, it is never good. You would never look at that and say, you know what, Jacob had multiple wives. That looks like that's a great idea. Well, his wives were sisters, and they were at each other's throats, and they hated one another, and the one son got put in the pit and sold into slavery by the other brothers, right? Not good. So I don't know if that helps, Luann, but
okay.
That's what I would say. All right, Ed?
Real quick one. The fact that you brought up that sexual immorality
yeah.
is a basic Christian. The Ten Commandments, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife.
Yes.
I mean, that's very, very specific.
Absolutely.
And
yeah.
very strong.
Yeah. And I think the other thing when it comes to sexual sin, again, we're going to be getting into this more. Consider this just an appetizer for what's come in chapters 6 and 7. One of the reasons that I think sexual sin attracts our attention so much, and also the attention of the scriptures in ways, is because it is so intimately connected with who we are as human beings. In a way that maybe greed or swindling are not so deeply personal, right? And that gives it a sort of different level in ways, not before God, right? But in the way that it affects us or other people personally.
Well, it's more visible.
It can be more visible.
I mean,
yeah.
You can see greed, but greed isn't as visible as sexual immorality. Idolatry isn't.
Yeah.
I mean, sexual immorality is like in your face.
Oh, in the way that it's promoted in our
culture. Yeah, more so than some of the others, I think.
So where we're going to go in chapter 6, and we are going to call this a wrap on chapter 5, is lawsuits against believers and then fleeing sexual immorality and then principles for marriage. So that's chapters 5 and 6. We're going to be getting into more nitty-gritty of issues that Paul is dealing with among the Christians in Corinth. Let's close with prayer. Thank you for your time and attention here in Bible class and contributions. Let's pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we pray that you would, by your Holy Word and Holy Spirit, give to us a softness over our own sin, that we might turn from it in sorrow and then turn to Christ with great joy, seeing the depth of his love for us. We pray that you would give us wisdom if and when times come that we think it necessary to, on the basis of your word, speak to a brother or sister about their sin. We pray that you would help us first to acknowledge the log in our own eye, and then to approach them out of love and a spirit of gentleness. We pray that in this way, we as Christians may be built up and build one another up in Christ. We ask this, dear Heavenly Father, for the sake of Jesus, who died and rose for us. In his name we pray.
Amen.
Go in peace.